Identity, Who You Are in Christ by Eric Geiger. Chapter 3, You Are the Priest. Quote, you are a royal priesthood, unquote. 1 Peter 2:9. What would tomorrow be like if you realized you are a priest? What would be different in the morning? How would the drive to work or throughout town change? How would you approach the day? What would you think about as you dozed off in bed? You are a priest. Your mental picture of a priest might cause you to resist the title. I don't mean the guy with the long robe and the collar who is always nice to the cashier. I'm not referring to the overweight preacher with a short tie that talks in a deep voice and whose wife can play the piano. While there is nothing wrong with short ties and collars, they don't make you a priest. You are a priest because God calls you a priest. You are a priest because God has made you one. God was speaking through Peter when he wrote, quote, you are a royal priesthood, unquote, 1 Peter 2:9. Peter was not writing to a commune of priests. He was not writing to a Bible college filled with kids who were not allowed to download music or engage in co-ed swimming. He was not addressing a church staff or a ministerial association, nor was he writing a seminary filled with future ministers and pastors. Peter was writing to everyday, normal people who were Christians, people like you, people with jobs, families, frustrations, worries, and daily pressure. He was talking to people who were wrestling with how their new faith would be lived out in a world with which they no longer fully identified. Through Peter, God told these people that they were priests. In the same way, God calls you a priest. Your identity as a priest is a greater identity than you may realize. People are often in search of a greater identity. They are dissatisfied with who they are. They dream of being someone else. They believe that a greater identity will allow them to do things they presently cannot do. A greater identity will enable them to go places they only dream of going and meet people they only fantasize about meeting. Searching for a greater identity. Evidently, Brian Jackson wanted a more prestigious identity. Evidently, Brian Jackson was not fulfilled in his own skin. He wanted to be someone else. Brian Jackson grew up in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where the Steelers are everything to the people. The players are gods. The team is worshipped. Black and gold are everywhere. Kids grew up dreaming of being a Steeler. They dream of going where the Steelers go and meeting who the Steelers meet. Brian Jackson's childhood dream was trapped in his adult body. Brian Jackson still longed for the identity of a Steeler, so Brian became a Steeler. Brian studied the players whom he sought to emulate. He knew where they were born, where they went to school, what they drove, and the names of parents, kids, wives, and pets. He could recount with detail all the games, quote, he, unquote, played. We all know fans that are a bit obsessive, but Brian took his obsession to another level. He pretended to be the players. To one girl, he was Jeremy Tooman, the Steelers tight end. He showed her the cell numbers of fellow teammates and his boys, Hines Ward, Jerome Bettis, and Ike Taylor. He sped through town with her in his ride, running red lights. No one's gonna arrest me. I'm a Steeler. To another girl, he was quarterback Ben Roethlisberger. He signed jerseys for her and her neighbors. He told her about his dog Zeus. He talked nonstop about himself as Roethlisberger, recounting details from recent trips. To yet another girl, he was Brian St. Pierre. He told her inside stories about his teammates. He signed footballs for her and kids in the neighborhood. Brian Jackson was these players. Each time he drove down the road wearing official football gloves, he became someone else. Each time he drove through the city bumping his music, he was another man. In his own mind, he became a part of the team. He convinced himself that he and fellow teammate Hines were tight. He was in. The other players were his buddies. He could go where a Steeler could go, he could meet girls like a stealer. However, Brian Jackson was discovered, busted, shown to be a fake. The girls learned of his scheme when they saw pictures of the real players in the papers or on TV. Brian faced felony charges for identity theft. He longed for the identity of the players. He wanted to be someone else, someone who mattered. Brian pursued the benefits that came with being a stealer. He wanted a greater identity than being Brian Jackson offered him. Jackson rambled as he admitted, quote, "I just idolize these guys and what they do, and the attention they get from women, and I just want that for myself, and I don't think I can do that on my own, and I just want to be them," unquote. Brian Jackson was so desperate for a greater identity that he was willing to steal it. Do you ever find yourself searching for a greater identity? I do. And when I do, it is because I have forgotten my great identity as a priest of God. We cannot steal, buy, or earn our identity as priests. God has graciously given us this exciting identity. Our identity as a priest enables us to go where others have longed to go and meet who others have dreamed of meeting. So, what is the big deal about being a priest? Where you can go. I am a huge basketball fan. My favorite t-shirt in college read, quote, "Jesus is life, the rest is just basketball," unquote. Living in Miami for the Miami Heat's championship season in 2005 and 2006 was serious fun. For those of you who prefer watching Lifetime movies over ESPN's SportsCenter, the Heat are a professional basketball team in Miami, Florida. One day, a business guy in our church gave me 3 Heat tickets. These tickets were phenomenal seats in the lower part of the arena. I brought 2 guys from our staff with me. We were enjoying the game when something amazing happened. Someone from the Heat organization came to our seats and asked if we wanted to tour the locker room during the game. The locker room. The Heat official must have thought we were businessmen with some connections or potential long-term customers. We tried to act like we were expecting the invitation. We did not tell him we were pastors. As we followed the Heat official through layers of security, we tried to contain our excitement. We attempted to act like the journey was no big deal, like we had done this kind of thing before. But while he was walking in front of us, we would turn to one another with one of those, "I can't believe this," looks. The Heat official took us to a corridor where the owner's son met us to give us the grand tour. The son of the owner of the Miami Heat took us through the final layer of security. We went to the weight room, the trainer's room, the player's lounge, and a practice gym. These were very cool places to be, but we wanted to get closer. We were eager to see the locker room. We wanted to go behind the scenes, behind the curtain where few people enter. If you have ever played sports, you know the locker room is a special place. In the locker room, the players gather before the game. The coach lays out the strategy. The team captain speaks up and challenges the players. The team unites and gets fired up for battle. And we were invited to enter this special place. We saw Dwayne Wade's locker. We held one of Shaq's shoes. We saw Zoe's gear. We stood in the corner of the room where Coach Riley stands when he talks to his team. We smelled the magic of the room. Or maybe that was something else. Regardless, the moment was very special. We went back to our seats, and at the end of the night, we went back to our homes. When we told people where we had gone, you could see the envy in their eyes. "You went inside the Heat locker room during the game?" As a priest, you have the privilege to enter a much more special place than a smelly locker room. You are invited inside the most sacred place, the most holy place. Inside the special place. The phrase, quote, "you are a royal priesthood," unquote, is a weighty phrase. Readers in the first century understood the fullness of this one statement. They grew up knowing about the privilege of being a priest in the Jewish culture. Just as Brian Jackson fantasized about being a stealer, many boys grew up dreaming of being the high priest. Part of the privilege was where the priest was able to go. The high priest held the privilege of entering the most sacred place in the Jewish culture. The high priest was able to go into what was called the most holy place. Every God worshiper wanted to go there. Most people had read descriptions, but they could only imagine what it was really like. They heard stories, but only a select few ever saw the sacred place. The most holy place was the most important room in the temple and in the tabernacle before the temple was built. Only the high priest could go there. No one else held such an honor. No one else had the privilege. No one else was invited. Quote, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, or mercy seat. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Unquote. Hebrews 9:1-7, NIV, emphasis added. Both the temple and the tabernacle were divided into three main parts: the outer court, the holy place, the first room, and the most holy place, the inner room. Surrounding the temple's outer court was the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was intended to give Gentiles, non-Jewish people, a place to worship God. But the court was far removed from the most holy place. The outer court was the biggest part of the temple. The outer court was where Jewish people could worship. In the outer court, there was the bronze altar where sacrifices were made and the bronze basin where priests washed their bloody hands. Then there was the holy place. The holy place is where the priests could enter. While the holy place was more sacred and special than the outer court, it still was not the best. The place where everyone longed to be was behind the second curtain. Behind the veil was the most holy place. In the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was where God and man met. When God first gave instructions regarding the mercy seat, he said, quote, "Set the mercy seat on top of the ark and put the testimony that I will give you into the ark. I will meet with you there above the mercy seat between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you from there about all that I command you regarding the Israelites," unquote. Exodus 25:21-22. God met with man in the most holy place above the mercy seat. Back in time. Let's go back in time, back before Christ came, back to the days of the tabernacle and the temple. We are watching from outside the temple area because we are only allowed in the court of the Gentiles. We worship God from afar. We see the activity in the outer court, and we wish we could get closer, but the court of the Gentiles is the only place we can gather. Unless you are a Jew, you are stuck in the court of the Gentiles, way outside the action. It is not even the nosebleed section. In archaeological digs of Herod's temple, signs were uncovered warning Gentiles, people like me, not to come any closer. One sign read, quote, "No foreigner is to enter within the enclosure around the temple area. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow," unquote. Ouch. So unless you are a Jew, you should stay out here with me. We notice the priests who are able to go further than the outer court. We envy them as they go behind the first veil into the holy place. We wonder what they are experiencing, what they are sensing. They are fairly close to the most holy place and fairly close to the mercy seat. We know that at the mercy seat, God will meet with man. We look for the high priest. We want to see the one guy who holds the honor to go behind this second curtain. We wonder what he is thinking. No doubt he is fearful. He will meet with a holy and righteous God. No doubt he is grateful. He gets to enter the presence of God. We wonder what it would be like to have that privilege, to be the one who is able to enter the most holy place. We wonder what it would be like to go where he goes, to meet who he meets. We whisper that if we would have that honor, we would never take it for granted. We would be so grateful. If we had that opportunity, we would savor the time with God. We would not squander the moment. We would enjoy the presence of our God. Back to now. With that history in mind, Peter says that you are a royal priest. You have the privilege to enter the most holy place. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of the honor we hold as priests of God. Quote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water," unquote. Hebrews 10:19-22, NIV, emphasis added. Amazingly, you can walk past the court of the Gentiles, through the outer court, and into the holy place. And you don't have to stop there. You can enter the most holy place, confidently, not with fear, worry, insecurity, or doubt, but with confidence. You are a priest, and you do not need to tiptoe into the presence of God. Confidence is different from cockiness. While you would be foolish to come before God with cockiness, you can approach him with confidence. You are welcome in the presence of God. This was huge news to the readers in the first century. The concept of the most holy place was way out of their league. Entering the most holy place was not something they associated with confidence. The thought of entering the presence of God was frightening. They heard stories about people who had tried to enter the temple. They heard the story of King Uzziah. Where kings can't go. Uzziah was a Jewish king who lived during the temple system before Jesus came. Uzziah was a successful and God-fearing man. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. See 2 Chronicles 26:1-5. He amassed land. He built towns and towers. He had a well-trained army. The kingdom was growing. His fame spread far and wide. See 2 Chronicles 26:6-15. The blogs about him were positive. The polls indicated that a high percentage of people believed in his leadership. The shareholders were excited. The board of directors was thrilled with the results. Investors were lining up to finance Uzziah's next building campaign. He was well respected and well known. Families named their kids after him. God was showing favor. Uzziah would be known as a great king, as a man who feared God, a man whom God chose to bless. Unfortunately, his story has a different ending. Quote, "After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said to him, quote, 'It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God.'" Unquote. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave, because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. The other events of Uzziah's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. Uzziah rested with his fathers and was buried near them in a field for burial that belonged to the kings, for people said, quote, he had leprosy, unquote. 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23, NIV. Uzziah ended his life with his legacy simply being, quote, he had leprosy, unquote. For a Jewish man to have leprosy meant that he was cut off from everyone. He lived in isolation. And because the Jewish people associated sickness with sin, his leprosy was a constant reminder of his downfall to himself and to the people. He was buried in a field that belonged to the kings, but he was not buried in the royal tombs that were set apart for the political leaders. Even in his death, he was quarantined from the success he once enjoyed. All that was said of Uzziah was, quote, he had leprosy, unquote. Perhaps school classes went on field trips to the royal tombs, and they would see his grave nearby in a field. The teacher would point to the grave and say, quote, there's Uzziah, he had leprosy, unquote. Perhaps when the family reunion happened once every few years, a nephew would ask about Uncle Uzi, and some would say, quote, oh, he had leprosy, unquote. What went wrong in Uzziah's story? Uzziah barged into the holy place in the temple. God reserved the holy place for priests. Only priests who were descendants of Aaron were allowed to approach the altar of incense, Numbers 16:40. Evidently, Uzziah believed he was above this command. After all, he was the king. He felt he deserved to go where he wanted, when he wanted. He learned that there are some places where kings cannot go, even successful ones. 80 priests went in after Uzziah. As priests, they belonged in the holy place. They told Uzziah he was in the wrong place. He shrugged off the rebuke, and God struck him with leprosy. He was plagued with leprosy until the day he died. Uzziah was a famous and effective king, yet he was not allowed inside the temple. His wealth, success, status, crown, and skill were insufficient to gain him access to the presence of God. Uzziah was not qualified to enter the holy place, much less the most holy place. If you are a follower of Christ, God has qualified you to enter his presence. You are invited because you are his priest. You can go further than Uzziah. You are able to go where a king could not. You have confidence to enter the most holy place. What changed? Why can you enter the presence of God when people like Uzziah could not? What gives you the honor of entering the most holy place? What is different now from the centuries of life under the temple system? Christ changed everything. Christ has given you access into the presence of God. He has made it possible for you to enter the most holy place. Let's go back to Hebrews 10, quote, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God, unquote. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22, NIV, emphasis added. During the days of the tabernacle and the temple, the high priest would sacrifice an animal on the bronze altar in the outer court. The high priest would do this one day a year called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. The blood sacrifice was to cover the sins committed by the people in ignorance, Hebrews 9:7. Regular sacrifices were made to cover the sins the people knew they committed. But once a year, a sacrifice was made for the sins that people did not realize they committed. The high priest would take blood from the sacrifice with him into the most holy place. He would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He could not enter the presence of God without blood from the sacrifice. Christ changed everything. He came to this earth 2,000 years ago and willingly laid down his life, John 10:18. He sacrificed himself so that we could gain access to God. He placed himself on the cross, the sacrificial altar. It is no coincidence that God sent his Son to die during a time in history when death by crucifixion was the norm. The death had to be bloody because, quote, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, unquote, of sins, Hebrews 9:22. So, at just the right time, Christ came to this earth, Romans 5:6. Christ's sacrifice was once for all because he offered his own blood, Hebrews 9:24 through 28. It is also no coincidence that Jesus was crucified during the Jewish Passover celebration, when lambs were being sacrificed. Jesus is, quote, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, unquote, John 1:29. His death had to be bloody so you could enter the most holy place, so you could enter the presence of God. When my friends and I were invited to tour the inner rooms of the Miami Heat facility, it was because the owner's son was with us. We would not have been allowed behind the layers of security without him. We were able to enjoy a few moments in the locker room because of the owner's son. You are invited into the presence of God by the blood of God's Son. Without the Son, you would be far removed from the most holy place. In the temple and tabernacle system, a curtain separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the world, from you. This curtain separated us from God. We could not peer behind the curtain. We could not go behind the veil. The curtain was a constant reminder that the presence of God was inaccessible. But when Christ died, a new and living way opened for us. As he was breathing his last breath on the cross, a miraculous event occurred. Quote, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the earth shook, and the rocks split. Unquote. Matthew 27:50 and 51 NIV. As Christ's body was torn, the curtain in the temple was torn. Because Christ's body was torn, the veil was torn. The most holy place became accessible. Christ changed everything. Okay, where? So Christ has made me a priest, and I can enter the most holy place. But where is it? Where is this special place? Do I need to travel to some remote location? Is there a secret room at the church that I have not heard about? Do I purchase my own portable most holy place at some Christian outlet mall in Texas? There is no room. There is no curtain. God no longer meets with man in an earthly most holy place. His throne is not in a temple, church, or room. His throne is in heaven. Quote, now the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For he said, quote, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain, unquote. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. The earthly tabernacle and temple were only photocopies of the real thing. The real and true temple is in heaven. The original mercy seat is the throne of God. Now we are able to go directly to the throne of God to find grace and mercy. We don't physically go to the throne of God, but spiritually we do. We don't meet with God in a building somewhere. We are able to meet with him anywhere. Therefore, you can enter the presence of God wherever you are. I always get uncomfortable when I hear people talk about a church building as God's house, as if he lives there. As if God wakes up early, makes coffee, and anticipates my arrival at a worship service or mass. As if he turns out the lights when I leave and hopes I come back next week to visit him. Lots of church people actually believe God lives in the church. They would not say so directly, but they reveal their belief through other statements and actions. Let me share some examples. While serving as a youth pastor, a few parents were upset because we used rock music in our student worship services. The music was filled with lyrics that were written to God, but the parents thought the music was, quote, not the type of music that should be played in God's house, unquote. But when I would visit their homes or ride in their vehicles, the music they played was not the kind of music they advocated we play in worship services. It was not even what would be called Christian music. They held a different set of standards for the music they would listen to throughout the week than they did for the music that was appropriate for church. In my 20s, I thought this was hypocritical. Now I think it is bad theology. His ears are not more sensitive in the church building because he does not live in the church. He does not have a different set of values in a home or car than he does in a church. And why don't we tell people to dress up more to go to, quote, the house of God, unquote? Well, because we are not going to the house of God. We are not dressing up to go impress God at his home. God does not live there. God lives in a mobile home. He lives within you wherever you go. We are the house of God. He lives within us who are Christians. Therefore, we can meet with him anywhere. The problem with viewing a building as God's house is that if we are not careful, we live as different people everywhere else. We become inconsistent in our faith. Because we tend to meet with God only in the few places we view as sacred, we must have an accurate view of where God lives. Viewing the church building as a more sacred place than other environments in our lives insults the omnipresence of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the privilege we have as royal priests. Spiritually, you can go to the throne of God right where you are. You are invited right now. Right now? Right now, you can meet with God. In fact, you have an even greater privilege than the high priest. The high priest could only go into the most holy place one day each year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest and all the Jewish people looked forward to this day. Their spiritual slate would be symbolically wiped clean. Their sins would be covered. On the Day of Atonement, the temple would be filled early in the morning as the people were eager with anticipation. The high priest would spend the morning going through many rituals and sacrifices, preparing for the moment when he would enter the most holy place. He would sacrifice animals on the bronze altar in the outer court. After cleansing himself, he would go behind the veil and be with God in the most holy place. But he did not stay long. Quote, he hurried out, and the people breathed a sigh of relief at seeing him. Had he entered the most holy place ceremonially unclean, he would have been struck dead, unquote. You don't have to wait for a special day, and you don't need to rush. You can spend time with God right now. You may enter the most holy place anytime, anywhere, and you may meet with God. What would tomorrow be like if you remembered that you are a priest? What would be different in the morning? How would the drive to work or throughout town change? How would you approach the day? What would you think about as you dozed off in bed? What should be different? How should you respond to this reality? Slow down. Slow down. Take time to enter the presence of God. Psalm 46:10 says, quote, "Be still and know that I am God," unquote, NIV. The command for us is to be still. Whether we are still or not, God is still God, but our stillness is closely connected with our realization that He is God. When we are still, we are reminded of His greatness. When we slow down, we are more able to listen. If we are never still, we miss what He is doing. We miss His invitation to enter His presence. We miss His invitation because we are always on the go, always in a rush. The Washington Post recently conducted an interesting research experiment. They hired one of the world's best violinists to play at a busy metro stop. His name is Joshua Bell. He typically plays in major concert halls for sold-out audiences. People pay hundreds of dollars to watch him play the violin. He plays a Gibson ex Huberman handcrafted in 1713 by Antonio Stradivari. Reportedly, Bell paid $3.5 million for the violin. In other words, this dude is really good. On Friday morning, January 12, 2007, Joshua Bell arrived at the DC metro stop. 3 days before his metro stop concert, he filled Boston's Symphony Hall. On this morning, he pulled the multi-million-dollar violin out of the case and placed the case on the floor. He stood behind it. He seated his case with a couple of bucks and began to play during rush hour. This world-renowned and highly regarded musician played for people at the metro stop. The guy whose name and skill demands huge ticket prices played for free. People usually watch him from afar. He's usually on a stage in a large concert hall. Now his listeners could stand a few feet from him. He played 6 classical pieces for 43 consecutive minutes. What happened? How did people respond? People rushed by. 7 people stopped to listen. 1,097 people passed by Bell during his concert. Most people did not even slow down. They were too busy, too preoccupied with the tasks of their day. Some placed dimes or quarters in his case. He continued to play as people marched past him. People missed the opportunity to listen to the music of one of the world's most talented musicians, except for one lady. Stacy Furukawa stood in awe and listened. She previously watched Bell perform at a concert at the Library of Congress. She was shocked that people were placing change in his case. She could not believe that people were not taking advantage of the front row seats. Stacy stood by and admired. She listened intently. The busyness and business of the day could wait. She had to slow down. She had to take advantage of the moment. She commented to the Washington Post, quote, "It was the most astonishing thing I've ever seen in Washington," unquote. Furukawa says, quote, "Joshua Bell was standing there playing at rush hour, and people were not stopping and not even looking, and some were flipping quarters at him. Quarters? I wouldn't do that to anybody. I was thinking, oh my gosh, what kind of city do I live in that this could happen?" Unquote. Would I have stopped? Would I have slowed down and savored the moment? Would you have slowed your pace? What was the difference between Stacy and everyone else? She recognized him. She knew his musical voice. His music was familiar to her. To everyone else, the music was just another sound in an iPod world filled with nonstop noise. To Stacy, the sound was meaningful, beautiful, and important. Jesus said that his sheep listened to his voice, John 10:27. His sheep listen to his voice because they know him. They know his voice. How amazing is God's voice to you? How beautiful is the music he plays for you? Will you stop to listen to him? Will you slow down? Stay connected. The Miami Heat spanked the Dallas Mavericks to win the NBA title in 2006. A buddy with season tickets took me to Game 4 of the NBA Finals in Miami. The seats were good, but we bought binoculars so we could get some up-close looks of Mark Cuban, Dallas's owner, complaining to the refs, and Cuban graciously obliged. During the game, I was looking through the binoculars, and I noticed a guy from our church with floor seats, feet on the floor at the NBA Finals. I could not believe it. I was a bit jealous, but in a godly sort of way. A few days later, I saw my friend with floor seats at our Saturday night service. I approached him about how he scored such great seats. We laughed that I was spying on him with binoculars. Game 5 was on Sunday night. Kay and I watched it from home on our 19-inch television from our college days. I thought how sweet it would be to be at the game. Monday morning, I checked my email at the office. Uncontrollably, a loud scream erupted from my mouth. My floor seat friend had emailed me on Sunday asking if I would like to go with him to the Heat game, but I did not check my email until Monday morning. I missed it. I missed the phenomenal privilege of floor seats for the NBA Finals. I was invited, but I missed the opportunity. While this story is painfully tragic to hoop fans, it is not nearly as tragic as our missed opportunities with God. We are continually invited into the most holy place. We are invited to the best seat in the world. We are invited to enjoy the presence of God, to be with Him, to be before Him. But we often miss the opportunity. Why do we miss the ongoing opportunity to enjoy the presence of God? Sadly, we often treat prayer as this thing we do at important junctures in our day instead of continual communication with God. We pray in the morning, we pray before meals, we pray at bedtime, and if we are really good Christians, we pray before important meetings. But what about the rest of the day, the rest of our lives? When we view prayer as something we only do at scheduled moments in our day, we miss the opportunity to be continually in the presence of God. Perhaps Paul was reflecting on this truth when he wrote, quote, "Pray constantly," unquote, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray constantly. Stay connected. Spiritual BlackBerry. So that we can always be connected, our culture provides BlackBerry devices. If you think a BlackBerry is only a small berry you picked as a kid, it's time you got out more. Maybe you can use your dial-up internet to do a web search. A BlackBerry is a phone, email device, web browser, and organizer rolled into one small personal handheld device. A BlackBerry allows you instantly to receive emails from people. If you have a BlackBerry, you are always connected. Many people insist they need these devices. They always want to be tapped into the world around them. They do not want to miss an opportunity. If I had owned a BlackBerry during the Heat Championship run, I would not have missed the game. I would have received the email as it was sent. But because I only checked emails at important junctures in my day, I missed the invitation. I missed the opportunity because I was not always connected. What if we were as desperate to stay connected to God as we are to other people in our lives? What if we lived with a spiritual BlackBerry? What if we made our vehicles mobile versions of the most holy place so we could drive in the presence of God? What would that look like in your life? What if we made our beds the most holy place and we snoozed off to sleep each night in the presence of God? What would you think about as you dozed off? What would change if we made our offices and our workplaces the most holy place and we invited the presence of God into these environments? How would you approach the day differently? Let me be transparent. Sadly, the missed invitation into the most holy place does not seem to bother me as much as the missed invitation to a ball game. Why doesn't my neglect of the presence of God bother me as much as missing a hoops game? Why don't I yell out a scream of regret each time I neglect the presence of God? What about you? The reality, you are a royal priest. You can enter the presence of God. You can meet with Him anytime, anywhere. The response? Slow down, stay connected, keep your spiritual BlackBerry on. Group discussion questions. Number one, what do you think King Uzziah and others like him would say to us today about our privilege to go to the most holy place? Number two, why do you think people tend to view the church building as more sacred than other locations? Why is this unhealthy? Number three, read Hebrews 10:19-22 together as a group. What is the most meaningful part of this passage to you? Why? Number four, how does an understanding of the tabernacle and temple system impact your view of Christ's sacrifice? Number five, read 1 Thessalonians 5:17 as a group. Is this realistic? What would this look like in everyday life? Number six, what is the one area of your life that you can make the most holy place? Number seven, how can we fight the busyness in our lives so we can slow down and listen to God's voice?